on? Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning, brothers and sisters. My brothers and sisters whom I see regularly. I want to wish a good morning to those of you who are visiting for the first time, or those of you who may be visiting for the umpteenth time. Good morning to you. And good morning to those of you who are joining us online. Only a couple of notices this week. On Wednesday evening, it will be our midweek Bible study. So that will be in Acts chapter 9, and that will be led by Malcolm. So if you want to read ahead to get a flavour for what passage we'll be looking at, it will be Acts chapter 9. That will be on Zoom. So I believe the information, will it be on the website, the information for the Zoom meeting? But if not, you can contact one of us and we'll let you know, we'll give you the details. Quentin will be preaching next Sunday, so we'll keep Quentin in our prayers. And that's as far as all the notices I have. We're not too sure about Band of Brothers, we'll sort that one out. We'll sort that one out after. Quick question. Who likes football? Show of hands. Yeah, I like football. I'm not as mad for it as some people and watch absolutely anything. But some people do, yeah, Danny. But I do like to watch my team. I'm not going to tell you what my team is. But I do like to watch my team, and I like to watch it at home. You know, if there's a match on when my team's playing and I'm able to, I love to watch it. Love to watch it, you know, in my own quiet space or just with my wife, and then it becomes a noisy space when she jumps up, screams and shouts when there's an ear goal, frightens all the animals and we have to settle them down again. But, you know, it's nice for me to be able to watch football. But even more, I really enjoy watching football at the football stadium with hundreds or thousands of fans at the Emirates, so some of you will work out what team it is, when there's all that noise and all that excitement, it's good, it's awesome. And like to join in with the songs and the chants that aren't got too many expletives in them or anything like that, so we can join in and what have you. And you get that feeling of fellowship and togetherness as we're cheering our team on. And it made me thinking about those two different scenarios of watching the game at home and then watching the game with thousands of fans. It made me think about worship. And I like what Romans 12 verses 1 to 2 says about our personal worship, how we should worship in our own time as a, you know, our personal worship of God, what that should be and what...
Let me just pause and pray again before we come to look at this passage in God's Word. Let's pray. Father God, we pray for your help upon Michelle and I think upon Carmen today as they teach your word to the children. Thank you for all the children that you brought into this, your house today, Lord. May they be blessed through being here. And Lord, we pray for ourselves now, Lord. I pray that you'd help me to speak faithfully and truthfully from your word, and that each of us would have ears to listen to you this morning, that you would change our lives, that you'd speak to the very depths of our being. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me ask you all a question. What are you like in conflict? If someone verbally attacks you, questions you aggressively, how do you respond? Do you respond like a rhino, you know, charging straight back, horn out in front? Or do you respond perhaps like a hedgehog, silently rolling up into a spiky defensive ball? Psychologists tell us that if we just try and ignore conflict, if we try and deny it's taken place, if we just simply try and bury conflict, well, that's not good for us at all, particularly in the long term. It will eat away at us. Maturity, so I'm told, is acknowledging the conflict, processing the conflict, understanding what is being said, what the conflict was about, and then in due course, responding wisely to it. Here at the end of Mark chapter 11 and into chapter 12, Jesus is involved in some incredibly intense conflict. The day before our passage, Jesus had publicly judged the temple, thrown out the money changers, thrown out those that were in the temple buying and selling. He quoted the words of Isaiah and Jeremiah in chapter 11, verse 17. Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? The judgment addressed a far deeper issue than simply the activities that were taking place that day. This was the hypocrisy being addressed of the Jewish religion, of the Jewish leaders. In chapter 7, Jesus had quoted Isaiah 29 to the Pharisees, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. That was the key issue with the temple. It may have been the center point of Jewish life, the key to their economy, the headquarters of the political power and religious power. But it was no longer a place where God was worshipped from the heart. Well, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders were not impressed at all with Jesus' judgment. And they began, we read, to look for a way to kill him. Yet despite that knowledge, and that must have been horrific to know that these people wanted to kill Jesus, the very next day, Jesus walks again in those same temple courts. And last time we saw the chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, come up and start to question Jesus. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do this? To which Jesus responds by asking a question of his own. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? And they're stuck. They fear the people. They don't want to say John's baptism was from heaven, but the people believed John to be a prophet. They thought it was from heaven, but they can't acknowledge that because if they acknowledge John's ministry was from heaven, well then, John pointed to Jesus as the Christ, as God's promised king. It's clear then what authority Jesus has and the source of that authority is from God. Jesus' answer to their question was within his own question. If you're keeping scores, Paul will keep scores. It's 1-0 to Jesus. Then at the start of chapter 12, Jesus had told them that parable. A parable highlighting the rejection of God's messengers down through the history of Israel. A parable that highlighted the motives of the Jewish leaders. They desired God's inheritance. A parable that spoke of Jesus' own future, that as the son of the owner, actually he would be killed. He goes on to warn those listening of the impending judgment of the owner. And then he closes by quoting Psalm 118 to show them that the rejection of Jesus will not hinder God's plan at all. Jesus will become the cornerstone. Well, sadly, and we're catching up to our passage now, but if you go back one verse to verse 12, you'll see that rather than repenting, rather than acknowledging Jesus' wisdom, God's wisdom, instead the chief priests, teachers of the law, the elders, were there looking for a way to arrest Jesus because they knew he had spoken that parable against them. Well, that's the background to three questions that Jesus now faces. One from the Pharisees and the Herodians, which we'll look at today. One from the Sadducees, which we'll look at next time I'm speaking. And then also one that we'll hopefully come on to today, one from a teacher of the law. Here is the theme, I think, across our two questions today. What matters most in life? Family, career, status, religion, to be a law-abiding citizen, friendships, experiences, health. What matters most in life? Our first question is found at the end of verse 14 and into 15. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Which could be interpreted, are taxes important? Now, when this question was asked, everyone's ears would have pricked up, because for over 25 years now, the Jews have been forced to pay taxes to the Romans. History tells us there were likely three taxes that were imposed: a ground tax, which was 10% of the grain that was harvested and 20% of all their wine and fruit. The second was an income tax, which amounted to around 1% of a man's income. And the third was a poll tax, or a head tax, which needed to be paid yearly by every man and woman. This tax was one denarius a year. That's around a day's wages, and it's probably that tax which is mentioned here. Should we pay taxes or shouldn't we? Are taxes important? The question, let me tell you, it appears to be an authentic question. The Herodians, who were supporters of Herod Antipas, who ruled Galilee and Perea, though they were sympathetic to Roman rule. They'd put Herod, a Jew, in place. So they wouldn't have had anywhere near the problem that the Pharisees, a sect of ultra-religious Jews, would have had in paying these taxes. This question had likely caused arguments between these two groups of people in the past. It seems authentic. Yet we already know from our studies in Mark that it's likely far less than authentic. As early as chapter 3, these two groups, who ordinarily couldn't stand each other, were plotting together to kill Jesus. Jesus, in the Herodians' minds, well, he threatened the political rule of Herod. And in the Pharisees' mind, well, Jesus challenged their religious authority. He challenged their laws. He challenged their status among the people. And then when we come to our passage, I think Mark, as he writes this, wants us to see how unauthentic it was. We notice in verse 13 that they were sent. Well, who is it that the group that they were sent from? Well, it has to be the first group that came to Jesus, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. And we know they were trying to arrest Jesus. And then actually we read in verse 13, they came to catch Jesus in his words. It's not authentic at all. And they believe they've come up with the perfect question to achieve their goal. Should he answer this question and say, no, don't pay taxes? Well, then he's likely going to be arrested straight away by the Romans in this public setting. If he says yes, well, then surely Jesus' popularity will instantly diminish for being pro-Roman, not pro-Israel. And then the crowds will dissipate. And that's, of course, what the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law wanted, because in verse 12 and back in chapter 11 and 18, we know it's the popularity of Jesus, these crowds around Jesus, which stop them from taking matters into their own hands. Great if we can damage his popularity. How on earth can he answer this question? I want us to notice, I'm sure we did as I was reading the passage, but I think it's important to comment on. Did you spot the flattery as they came to Jesus? Did you spot that? How managers in our places of work today have a habit of promoting those that aren't necessarily the best at what they do, but they know what to say to the boss. They know what the boss loves to hear. How many Christians haven't given the right godly counsel after receiving praise, receiving flattery, and then they go on to soften a word of correction? How many young Christians have got involved in a relationship because they've succumbed to the flattery of an unbeliever? I know I don't go to church, I know I don't believe in Jesus, but I love the fact that you don't swear. That's really attractive. I love your moral principles that you seem to live by. I love the way you don't seem to go out with loads of other boys. You've kept yourself back. That's really attractive. And sometimes they succumb to that flattery. Verse 14. Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are. That's a huge compliment. You don't look at their robes. You don't look at their rags. You don't look at their status. You treat everyone equally is what they're saying. But you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Wow, they are correct in all that they say about our Lord Jesus. The problem is they didn't mean a word of it. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Brothers and sisters, there's some immediate application for us all here. Watch out for flattery. It's one of the tools that Satan uses. Charles Spurgeon, famous Baptist minister, will hear this advice: it is always best not to know nor wish to know what is being said about you, either by friends or foes. Those who praise us are probably as much mistaken as those who insult us. Well, Jesus isn't fooled. He sees straight through their flattery. Verse 15, Jesus knew their hypocrisy. Why are you trying to trap me? And whilst they fail to catch Jesus off guard with their flattery, it seems that Jesus actually catches them off guard. Bring me a denarius, he says. I don't think they were expecting that. And so they're searching for a denarius, and they're probably thinking, where's Jesus going with this? Well, a denarius is found. And then Jesus asks them all a question. Whose image is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they reply. Well, the point being, if it has Caesar's image and name on it, well, then it belongs to Caesar, surely, doesn't it? And Jesus goes on to say, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And that word to give, or in other translations, render to Caesar what is his. It literally means to pay back, to repay to Caesar what he is due. So is it important for us to pay taxes? Well, I think Jesus says, yes, it is. It's important to pay taxes. And in this endorsement of taxes, I think we're reminded of three truths in God's word. The first is this, is that authority has been established by God. Romans 13, verses 1 to 2 says this: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. I think this account of Jesus and this teaching of how Jesus just stunned everyone. Well, bring me a denarius. I'm sure this was fresh in the Apostle Paul's mind as he was writing these words in Romans 13. Jesus sets the blueprint in the New Testament for teaching about authority, for teaching about government. And it doesn't mean to say that in paying our taxes that we're endorsing everything that a government stands for. But we do know that Boris Johnson and the Conservatives are God's chosen government right now in Britain. I don't know for how much longer, but right now they are. And they're only in power because God has allowed them to be. Caesar and the Romans were only in power because God had established the Roman Empire. And just pause and just think of this for a moment. Jesus here is endorsing taxes to be paid to the very people, the Romans, to Caesar, to Caesar's governor in Jerusalem, to Pilate, the very people that would sentence Jesus unjustly to death. Jesus is endorsing taxes to be paid to Caesar, knowing that at his mock trial, Luke tells us this in chapter 23, verse 2, he would be accused of opposing taxes to Caesar. We may not agree with all that our government is doing. We ourselves may have been poorly treated by that government, by the local authorities. But God says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. Secondly, I think it's good for us to acknowledge that authority provides for us, authorities provide for us. This is something the Jews would have really struggled to accept. But it's a simple fact. Their transport system, their roads alone were significantly improved along with that of many other countries under the Romans. Those roads would go on to help the gospel being spread. The Romans also constructed aqueducts that brought water from outside sources and brought them into cities and towns. Many of us today have or are benefiting from the care of the NHS. Our police force, by and large, does a terrific job of trying to protect us all. I've known friends who have been indebted to those in the fire service. Schools need government money. Pensions are needed. It is right to pay our taxes, to also recognize the services our government provides for us. We are to be model citizens. Back to Romans 13. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, who give their time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Well, thirdly, we see that Jesus is very clear. There is also a limit to what we should give the authorities. Give to Caesar. Render to Caesar. Pay back to Caesar what is Caesar's. Not more than what is his, but what is his. He's saying, pay your one denarius poll tax. They're important. But of far more importance is this. Give to God what is God's. Verse 17. That's the thrust of Jesus' point here. Taxes are important. Authority has been established by God. We should pay what we owe. But that is followed immediately with an additional instruction. Really a closing remark on this subject, and that is to give to God what is God. What does that mean? Well, we go back to the children's talk, don't we? The clue, I think, here is in the illustration of the denarius. Whose image and inscription do we have on us? Well, it's God's. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Males and female, he created them. We have been made in God's image, in God's likeness. We are his. What is it then to give to God what is God's? Well, surely it is our lives. And I think this is where moving on to our second question, will I pray help us to see what it is to give to God what is God's, to give God our lives. Verse 28 says this, one of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating. Noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? Now, we're going to spend some time on Jesus' answer here, but I just felt called to spend a little bit of time talking about this scribe very briefly. You see, if you read Matthew's account, this man seems not dissimilar to all the others that come to Jesus. Matthew tells us, and it has to be true, that he came to test Jesus. But Mark just appears to paint a bit more light on this teacher of the law, and a slightly different light, perhaps, from Matthew's perspective. Mark tells us that we read, firstly, he heard them debating. This man had heard Jesus teaching. Do you know, that's a great starting point for any of us here today to hear Jesus. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. Next, we read that he noticed Jesus had given a good answer. And then it even becomes clear that he's grasped something of the truth of God. That it's more important to love God, to love your neighbor, than all religious activity. More important than burnt offerings and sacrifices, church attendance. I think in some ways, unknowingly, he's approving of Jesus' judgment on the temple the day before. And Jesus acknowledges his understanding. Verse 34, you are not far from the kingdom of God. But there is one thing that I think sometimes we miss that causes me to have a favorable or more favorable view of this scribe. And that is that I love the way he comes to Jesus on his own. To truly seek Jesus, there comes a point where we have to come individually. It's good to come to church. Please don't misunderstand me. It's great to study God's word all together, to sing his praise. Oh, how Paul opened our service. To ask questions, to go to Bible study. But to really know Jesus, we have to spend time with him individually. We need to get to know Jesus personally. You see, we can't sneak into heaven on the back of someone else's faith, whether that be a friend or a family member or even a spouse. We all need to respond to Jesus' call on our lives individually. And I think generally when you look across the Gospels, when you read through Mark, when groups appear to come to Jesus and ask questions, they seem to come to ask questions to challenge him. Whereas when individuals appear, sometimes there's faith already. Other times people are exploring Jesus for themselves. Nicodemus, think of Nicodemus. When people come, even with doubts, even with questions, but come on their own back. Actually, I want to find this out for myself. It seems to be on those occasions where God often, not all the time, but opens their hearts. I need to come back to our question, which is the most important commandment? This was a topic that was likely discussed all the time by the teachers of the law, these scribes, that they knew God's law inside out, that the Pharisees had added so much to God's law. There were now 613 commandments, one for every letter in the Ten Commandments. Which law is the most important? Another thing that they loved to do was to challenge each other. Can you summarize God's law in totality, in one sentence, one statement? Can you summarize it all? That may have been what this teacher of the law was getting at. You know, which is the most important commandment? Or can you summarize the law, Jesus? So what do we learn from Jesus' reply? This, I think, is really important and is often missed. Notice that Jesus actually starts with God himself. And as he does so, he actually uses part of the Shema. The Shema is a prayer that a devout Jew, even today, will still pray morning and evening. They use three scriptures, morning and evening, to pray to God. And Jesus uses one of those scriptures. So again, everyone in the crowd would have been familiar with these words. And Jesus starts with chapter 6 of Deuteronomy, verses 4 and 5. It's in verse 29. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Israelites lived in a pluralistic culture. They were surrounded, not least, by these Romans, and the Romans worshipped many gods. And this truth that there is one God was likely as politically incorrect 2,000 years ago as it is today. Yet that is Jesus' starting point. There is one key reality in the across our universe, and that is God. And there is one God. Many have a view today that all paths kind of merge to the same God. Something like on Monday, well, that's when Buddha sits on the throne in heaven. On Tuesday, it's Allah. On Wednesday, it's Krishna. So forth. It's all one. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus says. The reality is there is but one God. And it's the same God that you can read about across the Bible. The God who demonstrates his power over these make-believe gods of the Egyptians in the book of Exodus. 10 powerful plagues, completely demolishing any perceived power or reality of these Egyptian gods. And we are called to respond to this God. Hear, O Israel. If you want to know what matters most in life, it doesn't start with the what. It starts with the who. Who matters most in life? And I think there's more here as well, which sadly can be missed from reading the NIV or the ESV translations of the Bible. Here's the actual text from Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Do you notice the difference? The capitals. I have to confess here, I like the New King James Version here. There's a reason why they don't have the capitals. It's not in the Greek, it's in the Hebrew. But that the New King James goes back to the Hebrew when it's quoted quite often in the New Testament. So they include the capitals. And the capitals are important because whenever we see the capitals, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," that is the personal name of God. The Hebrew word that's translated in our language as Lord is Yahweh. Based on the four letters of the Hebrew alphabet used, YHWH, I'm not going to attempt to pronounce them, and an A and an E. I can see Colin smiling. He might give it a go after the service. An A and an E were added to help us to be able to pronounce this in the West, Yahweh. Here is a God who loves his people. Here is a God who wants to be known. It's amazing. The God of the universe has introduced himself to us. It reminds me of something Rory Steyn, actually, the bodyguard, the former bodyguard, I should say, of Nelson Mandela said. A number of us went across to hear him speak recently, and when he was talking, he was reminiscing, and he said, "I can confirm a rumor to you all, a rumor that's been circulating for years." He said, "I was the one that was in the room in Buckingham Palace when Her Majesty the Queen said to Nelson Mandela, 'Please call me Elizabeth. Not Your Majesty, just Elizabeth.'" What a privilege. Jesus reminds us of a far greater privilege, doesn't he? We know the name of God. He exists, he's personable. And then we have to ask ourselves, what is it that God is most famous for? Well, surely it is that he is a God who rescues and saves his people. Time and time again, God revealed his name to Moses through the burning bush, just before he was about to rescue his people that had been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. Many of us here today can testify even greater about God's saving power, about the God who rescues because we've been rescued from our sins. God sent his son, Jesus, to die on the cross for us, to make it possible that you and I can be rescued, be made right with God. Why does God do this? Well, because he is abounding in love and he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. See, only after reminding us and reminding those listening of the who does Jesus move on to the second half of that Deuteronomy passage, verse 5 and Leviticus 19. This is what we read in verse 30. "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength." Well, here is some profound application for us as we close. What matters most in life? Well, of first importance is our vertical relationship with God. Love the Lord your God. We are made in his image. He is our creator. Psalm 139 tells us we were knit together in our mother's womb by God. God is faithful. Each day we see the sun rise. And we've just been reminded that he's a God who loves us and wants to rescue us. God is worthy of our love. Do we love God? And then the bigger question is, do we love God with all? Not part, with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that doesn't mean to say that we just pray all day long, or we carry our Bibles wherever we go, that we live on scraps. We may choose to. It doesn't mean to say that we're just seeking every opportunity, let me help others so I can earn my way into heaven. No. To love God is firstly to live by faith. It is for us to trust in Jesus for our salvation. That is the starting point, rather than to reject God's love, to accept it. And then with the Holy Spirit in our lives, we try and put God first in every area, in our thoughts, in our actions, in our words, first in family matters, Does this decision bring glory to God? Do my children observe that God comes first in my life? Do we come to church first and foremost to worship God, to learn more about Him? Are we using our gifts and abilities to serve God in church? Do we love God with all that we are at school, with all that we are in our careers? God isn't against success. But we must always ask ourselves, what is the biggest motivation? To honor God or our own satisfaction of a good hard day's work? For the grades, for the plaudits, or for the payslip? Is our love for God evident in all our friendships? Or do we have some unhealthy friendships where when we're out with that particular group or with that particular family, actually God slips down to second, third, or fourth, or just unplaced? Do we show our love for the Lord in our respect for authority that He has established? I'm not just thinking about taxes here. How about speed limits? Do we love the Lord, our God, with our money? Choosing to not live excessively, being contented, giving to His church, giving to others as they have in need. Do we read God's word to learn what it is each day, a little bit more of what it is to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind? Because can we really say that we do love God if we don't even take it upon ourselves just to open God's word just a little bit each day and to listen to Him? Love the Lord your God. Verse 30, I think, is a summary of the first four commandments of the Ten Commandments that God gave His people. And the summary for the next six commandments, I think, is about to follow. Jesus says in quoting Leviticus 19, verse 31, love your neighbor as yourself. Our vertical relationship comes first, but it is followed by our horizontal relationship with others. Our love for God should be evidenced in our love for our neighbor. Who are our neighbors? Well, we have to think Good Samaritan, don't we? As painful as that parable is to some of us. It is everyone that doesn't match our exact DNA. Whilst a Christian is no longer of this world, we are in this world. And I think Jesus is telling us, don't be hermits. You can't possibly love your neighbor if you don't have any neighbors, if you don't have friendships inside and outside of church. Our love for one another as Christians is critical. That's how the world are to know that we are His disciples. That's why we as elders, in part, chose our motto text for this year. It's wonderful in this church. I think it's been particularly a blessing to many, not least my mum, when a meal rota has been set up to help people that have come out of a hospital or are just in need, and people go around and deliver meals. It's a blessing. You know, one of the best things about those blessings is when it's observed by others. Oh, who's been dropping around the meals? Oh, that's my church friends. Jesus said, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't give to others to walk away feeling better about ourselves. We don't try and help others, love others, to try and earn our place in heaven. No, Jesus has paid for our place in heaven if we place our trust in Him. No, we give because God has given us new life. God has rescued us. We love because He first loved us. And the biggest way we can show our love for the world around us is to share the good news of the gospel. Only Jesus can save the thousands in this area of Great Chart, the thousands in Ashford, from God's just judgment that is coming. As elders, we really appreciate all those that have helped us deliver. I think it's 1,000 invites we've sent out for Easter, or delivered around the local area, and then we did another 1,000 for the Jubilee services. And we praise God that some visitors came along to those services through those invitations. But you know, the far bigger number of people that came along and heard God's truth was from your personal invitations, from you asking your neighbors, do you want to come to church? Don't be hermits. Love our neighbors. Jesus said this teacher of the law wasn't far from the kingdom of God. You know, in a very literal sense, he's standing probably 2 feet away, 2 foot away from the king of that kingdom, the Lord Jesus. But don't miss the warning in the passage today if you yourself haven't actually placed your faith in the Lord Jesus. You see, this man had heard Jesus. He had recognized Jesus' wisdom. He even knew something of God's truth. Yet he wasn't in God's kingdom. He was near, he wasn't in. And as perhaps we've come used to as we go through Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't tell us any more about this scribe. We don't know what happened to him. Did he take another step? You see, of more importance for Mark, of more importance for God as this gospel was written, is to ask all of us the question, what matters most for us in life? Do we give to God what is God's? Amen. Amen. Perhaps we just pause for a moment and I'll pray, and then we'll sing a couple more songs. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is truth. And Lord, we pray that even today, for those that don't know you, would yet come and bow before you and accept your love and respond in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that Jesus taught us. Thank you for his death. Thank you that you rescued so many of us from our sins, that we can have a hope of one day being with you in glory. And Lord, we can't close our time and read those words without also seeking your forgiveness for many of us, for the times when we haven't loved you with all that we are, for the times when we've compromised. Lord, thank you that you stand by us. You never let any of your loved ones go. Lord, please may we look to your help more rather than relying on our own strength. Please may your Spirit fill us afresh, even now. Fill us as we leave this place, Lord, more and more with your truth, that we may love you with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.